Today we continue in our series in Acts, and we continue with part two of the sermon that we began the Sunday before Easter. It's from Acts chapter 21, verse 37 through 22, verse 29. I'm going to read that passage once again and ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we once again read this passage, beginning in Acts chapter 21, verse 37, and going through verse 29 of chapter 22. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? And are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, and as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed me to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness to him, for him, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. How must God's people posture themselves to the world? I was recently talking with someone who was making a proposal. And of course, we recently did this. We had occasion to make a proposal to a certain wealthy family who were donors to Christian causes because we were thinking about buying the property next to us. And as we were doing that, we were thinking, all right, how do we gave a great deal of thought about how do we represent ourselves? How do we posture ourselves toward this person in order to give us the best chance of having success in our appeal to them? And that question is no less relevant. In fact, it's especially relevant, as we began to see 2 weeks ago, as we think about our task of being ambassadors to the world in terms of the gospel. We are, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we are God's ambassadors, as if God is making his appeal to the world through us, be reconciled to God. The question then is before us about how do we best do that? How do we best represent ourselves, posture ourselves? In what way, in what mode do we best make this appeal in order to give that appeal the best chance of success? And we began to see three things 2 weeks ago as we asked that question. And so from the last verses in chapter 21, we saw first that Christians must cultivate respect in the world. And this involves acquiring skills, certain knowledge and skills that people respect in our world, intellectual knowledge, knowledge of different facts, different things, science, culture, language, and it involves acquiring status, status that comes from the way in which we conduct ourselves, and even pointing to things in our background that are impressive. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul does both of these. We see that the tribune, because Paul speaks in the Greek language, Paul assumes he's a Jew, so he probably speaks Aramaic, but he speaks Greek to the tribune, and then when he speaks to the crowd, he speaks Hebrew. Paul has gained respect. Both of all of these things win for him not only an opportunity to speak to the crowd, but they dispose the crowd to listen to him. He's speaking to us in Hebrew, so they become very quiet. And Paul states he's from no ordinary city. The tribune assumes that he's an Egyptian, but he says I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. And Tarsus was a university town, a prominent town in Asia. And so he gains some respect. He refers to these things. So there is nothing wrong with, and in fact, not only is there nothing wrong with this, but Christians should cultivate respect with the world. We don't say, I don't care what the world thinks of me. No, there is a sense in which we should care what the world thinks of us and acquire those traits that are legitimately and rightly respected by all people, including unbelievers, including the world. But then secondly, we saw that Christians must affirm identity
with the Old Covenant. And we had almost finished this point, but what we're talking about here is what Paul did in this particular account of his conversion. Now, we pointed out that there are really four or five times in the New Testament when Paul talks about his conversion. And there are three accounts in the book of Acts. And this is the first of those accounts where, well, there's one that is Luke's account, and then Paul talks about his account three other times. And he, in his own words, gives an account, and they're not all the same. There are different emphases. And so as Paul is here speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, there are certain points of emphasis. And we pointed this out 2 weeks ago, that he is speaking to a Jewish audience, and so he wants to dispel the false charge that he is criticizing or has abandoned the fact that he's a Jew. He's abandoned his culture. He's abandoned the ceremonial law. And so you see indications throughout this speech that Paul has not abandoned the Jewish law. And in fact, he observes the Jewish law. That's, ironically enough, the very reason why they saw him in the temple. Because he had agreed with Peter's suggestion, or James's suggestion, that he participate in a Jewish vow, and some others who had taken a Nazarite vow. Now, we've seen previously that the whole point of that was that these Jews loved the law. They were zealous for the law, as James said, precisely because the law had been given to Israel as a way of demonstrating their light to the Gentiles and of communicating the gospel to the Gentiles. That is why these Christian Jews were zealous for the law. It wasn't something bad. It wasn't something that was to be criticized that they were zealous for the law. They were presumably zealous for the law precisely because that was the means that God had given them. And we've read the passage in Deuteronomy that talks about this. As you observe these commands, Israel, the nations will look and they will say, what other nation is there like this nation that has a God so that has given them such wise laws and a God that is close to them like He is close to you? They recognized that. These were believing Jews that were zealous for the law. And what that says, we just in a nutshell, we pointed out then that Christians are not Jews in the sense that we do not any longer obey the ceremonial law because Christ has fulfilled that law in a way that that means that we don't observe it. The ceremonial law was a marker. The various ceremonial laws about food laws and tassels on garments and not having wearing garments that were mixed with more than one kind of material, and these types of laws were symbolic of the holy character of the nation of Israel as God's means of bringing the Messiah and bringing the Old Testament scriptures to the world, and of being the means for the salvation of the whole world. This was contained in the very call of Abraham. Through you, God said to Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This was God's intention from the beginning through Israel. And Israel was marked as that unique nation that was called to this ministry through this ceremonial law. When, at the time of the coming of the Messiah, at the coming of Christ, God then extends this call and He begins to expand the kingdom of God from the kingdom of Israel to include Gentiles from every tongue, language, people, and nation, which was the plan from the beginning. When that begins in earnest, when the Gentile mission begins in earnest, then God gets this across to Peter and the apostles by showing Peter a vision of unclean animals coming down from heaven, a sheet with all kinds of unclean animals. He tells Peter, take and eat. Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And God says, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. And what is, and then in Paul's epistles, he talks about how circumcision avails nothing. That believers in Christ are not required to be circumcised. Why? Because circumcision has been replaced by another sign, baptism. All the old covenant signs involved the shedding of blood, the Passover, what is roughly corresponding to the Lord's Supper for us. It represents the same thing, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Christ, His death. But one is bloody, the other is non-bloody. Why? Because the final blood has been shed. So that when Christ comes, the ceremonial law no longer has the significance that it did. Christ's, God's people is no longer only Israel, this political and ethnic entity. It is now a multinational entity. And that shift is reflected in the fact that God's people is no longer exclusively the Jews. If you want to become a part of God's covenant people, you no longer need to become a Jew. And that's why these cultural indicators for Jews are no longer required for those who are God's people, because there's a shift that has occurred. So we are not Jews, but let me say in another very real sense, let me repeat, that we are Jews. And this is why it is not wrong for Paul as a Jew to affirm that he is a believer in the law and an adherent of the law. And you see that in all through his testimony that we read. He's indicating the Jews, you know, the Jews, Ananias, who led me to Christ and who healed me, was one who was well respected by the Jews, who observed the law. I observed the law. I don't teach the Gentiles. Teach the Gentiles that the law is bad. I don't teach as he was accused earlier in the passage before this. Paul was accused of teaching Jews everywhere. Notice, teaching Jews everywhere in the Roman Empire not to obey the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, no, I never did that. I respect the law. I teach Jews to respect the law, but not because they're required to any longer as part of the covenant people of God, but simply because they're Jews. And this continuing witness as Jews to the world continues to be reflected in their observance of even the ceremonial law. But that's for Jews, and it's appropriate for Jews. But even Jews don't have to do that now. They're not obligated to do that. But that ceremonial law continues to represent the principles symbolically that all believers are to embrace. Now, we know that what God says in the New Testament, what God teaches is, and we read one of the passages that talks about it at the end of Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, if you're in union with Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed. Abraham's descendants. That's who Israel was, Abraham's descendants. That's what made them special. They participated in the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic promises of the land and a seed. That's who they were. But what Paul says is that if you belong to Christ, if you're in union with Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. All those promises. What does that mean? It means you're a part of Israel. You're Abraham's seed if you have faith in Christ. We heard last week how Paul in Ephesians goes into great detail about this. He says, you Gentiles were at one time strangers. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without God, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near, so that you are no longer aliens and strangers, but what? Fellow citizens with God's people. Now before that he said, you were alienated from citizenship in Israel. But he says, now in Christ, you are fellow citizens with God's people. And of course, in context, what are you? Fellow citizens in what? In Israel. By virtue of your faith in Christ, your union with Christ. He says in Romans, you were a wild olive shoot, but now you've been grafted into that olive tree. What is the olive tree? It's the covenant people. And he says that these Jews, who were once natural branches, part of that olive tree, because they haven't believed in Christ, they've been broken off because of unbelief. They've lost their status as part of the covenant people because they have failed to believe in Christ, the Messiah. I want to mention this just in passing. This is why, and some of you are aware that this is kind of a hobby horse of mine. As I'm pursuing my PhD, I do reading and biblical scholars, and almost invariably they talk about Old Testament religion and the religion of the Hebrews in the Old Testament as Judaism. And it is not Judaism. And I don't even like the term Judeo-Christian, which was really popularized by Francis Schaeffer. I don't like that. It's not the Judeo-Christian tradition. It's just the Christian tradition. And the reason I say that is not because Jews weren't involved. You've just heard me say we are, in a very real sense, Jews if we're united to Christ. But it's not the Judeo-Christian tradition because Old Testament religion was not Judaism. Old Testament religion was Christianity. It was a messianic religion. The Old Testament is all about Christ. Old Testament religion was Christianity. Now, it was only Jews, for the most part, who knew about the Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament, but it was Christianity. Judaism, as a religion, is defined by its rejection of Jesus Christ at the time of His coming as the Messiah. That is Judaism. Judaism began in the first century, not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Christianity. And so when we talk about the tradition of ethics, even going back to the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, that is a Christian tradition. Because the law is fulfilled and speaks of, at every point, Jesus Christ. And so what we learn here is that as we come to the world, how do we posture ourselves? We posture ourselves as those who believe in the Old Testament Scriptures, not just the New Testament Scriptures, but the Old Testament Scriptures as our Scriptures. We come to the world as a people with a heritage. And what is that heritage? It's the heritage of the Old Testament. It is, in fact, a Jewish heritage. That's our heritage. And we present ourselves as those, not those who are separate from the Old Testament or separate from Old Testament religion, but as those who are a part of Old Testament religion, the fulfillment of Old Testament religion. That's what the New Testament is. I think a big part of the failure of Christian witness today is the result of what I think is a great error in teaching in the church, and that's dispensationalism. And dispensationalism as a movement separates two people, the people of God, into two peoples, Israel and then the church. And there's two separate redemptive communities. The Bible knows nothing of this. We are, as Christians, Jew and Gentile, members in one body, and that body is the people of God. The people of God who are united to God in Christ. And as a matter of fact, what was the hope, what was the basis of salvation for any Jew in the Old Testament? It was faith in the Christ to come. It's exactly the same basis upon which we are saved. It's faith in Christ. This is the way we must present ourselves to the world. And it is because we have focused so much on New Testament revelation and we've neglected really the lion's share of what Paul, of what God has said to us as the people of God in the Old Testament, that our witness to the world has been so ineffective. Because what the Old Testament gives us, the lion's share of what a Christian worldview is, comes to us from the Old Testament. It comes to us from the Old Testament law. What the New Testament does is it simply reaffirms the Old Testament law at various places, but it doesn't repeat every bit of it. You know, there are some who would say the only thing that's valid in the Old Testament Old Testament law is what the New Testament reaffirms. Well, okay, there is no explicit reaffirmation of the law against pedophilia in the New Testament. You realize that? Does that mean that that's okay now? Do we really believe that? You see how important it is for us to get our worldview from the whole Bible, from the Old Testament. And if we're really listening to the New Testament, are we listening to the New Testament when it says to us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work? If you read that passage in context, it begins with a discussion with Paul telling Timothy that he should remember the Holy Scriptures that he has known from infancy. And that doesn't include the New Testament. The Scriptures that he's known from infancy is the Old Testament Scriptures. But interestingly enough, Paul says that it's those Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And that's because just as Jesus affirmed to those who traveled with him to Emmaus, the Old Testament Scriptures from beginning to end are all about him. They're all about him. And if we understand them properly, we'll see him everywhere in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself said that the one in the kingdom who obeys and teaches these laws, this law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he goes on to say, the one who obeys, who observes these commands, and teaches others to obey them, will be called great in the kingdom. And the one who fails to teach them and to observe them will be called least in the kingdom. That means there are going to be people in the kingdom who don't affirm the Old Testament and don't affirm the Old Testament law. They're still in the kingdom, but they're making a grave error. And they'll be called least in the kingdom. And I would dare to put those who relegate the Old Testament as only for Israel or for the Old Testament prophets and prophecies and promises as only for Israel and not for the church, separating as if they're two separate things, they're in that camp. We identify in a very real sense before the world as Israel, as the covenant people of God. And that identity is crucial to the message, a full-orbed message that we have to offer the world. You can say, you know, I'm reminded again of the organic development. You know, what's the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament? It's not that one is replaced by the other, as if you have two separate things. But the relationship is like that of one organism, a life, a person, if you will, where the Old Testament represents a relatively immature development. And as you go through the Scriptures, there's progressive development and the plan. There's more and more revelation. There's more and more detail given. But this, the Old Testament, is not disconnected from this. They're part of one organism that comes to full maturity when Christ comes. God's plan comes to maturity, comes to fruition when Christ comes. But it's all one plan. It's all related. There's one God, one people, one relationship that God has to His people, one covenant. Really. And the various covenants in the Bible are administrations of that one covenant of grace that culminates in Christ. That's why the New Testament can tell us that we're saved, as we read in Galatians today, we're saved by being a part, by sharing in the Abrahamic covenant. We're saved by our union with Christ, and that makes us participants in the promises and the heritage, the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant. That's because the Abrahamic covenant is one of these many developments: Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and then the New Covenant. They're all part of the covenant of grace and development of God's plan to save a people for Himself. So, as you know, the meaning of life is to be found in Andy Griffith. I remember a story where Andy is trying to teach Opie something about being honest in your dealings with other people. And he gets on to Opie because he's trying to sell his friend a bike, but he's not telling him everything that's wrong with it. And so he kind of comes and he observes this, and he cancels the deal. And Opie's kind of mad about it. He says, "But son, you didn't tell him this. It's not entirely honest." And he didn't want to buy the bike after he found out what was wrong with it. Then a little later, Andy's trying to sell his house. And they're showing somebody the house, and they're going around looking at things. And Opie pipes up and says, "Did you tell him about the leaky roof, Dad?" And he gets a little upset. Did you tell him about the sink? How the pipes make this noise when you turn it on? And they go and turn it on. You know, rush over there and turn it on. And they look panicked when they hear this sound. And Andy gets really mad at Opie for that. And he's trying to explain to Opie. You know, he said, "But Dad, you know, you mean adults don't have to be honest, but children do." And he said, "Well, no, it's not that. It's just." He says, "Bikes are bikes, and houses are houses." And Opie looks at him kind of puzzled. He said, "You know what I mean?" He says, "No, Dad, I don't really understand." Well, he says, it's "Bikes are bikes, and houses are houses." What's he doing? He's trying to make a separation where there is no separation. There is no difference. Yeah, this is kind of immature, you know, kids dickering over selling their bikes to each other. And this is a house, and this is more sophisticated. This is what adults do. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing. The same principles apply. And that's the way it is between Old Testament and New Testament. People look at them and they say, they want to say they're two fundamentally different things, but they're not. It's just that one has relatively less development, and as the plan develops, you get more and more fullness and more sophisticated understanding of what a relationship to God entails and what His plan is. So, Christians must affirm identity with the Old Covenant. But then thirdly and finally, we have to see that Christians must, as the way they posture themselves to the world, Christians must utilize virtue in the world. We must utilize virtue in the world. What do you see here at the end of chapter 22, excluding the verse 30. What does Paul do? Well, you see this as the something triggers the Gentiles' Jews' hostility to Paul is when he mentions the Gentiles and when he mentions going to the Gentiles. Now, this is indication, as we saw earlier in today's worship service, this is indication of the Jews' failure to understand their mission. What was their mission? It was to be a light to the Gentiles. That was their whole reason for existing as a nation. That was the whole reason for this divinely revealed culture that God had given them in their law. That was the reason for their identity. Their identity was to be a light to the nations. But they began to see it as privilege. They began to see it as exclusive privilege based on the fact that they were somehow better than the Gentiles. And they began to look down on the Gentiles. And they began to lose sight of God's grace to them. And may I say that that's so easy for us. We saw this in the law, how we should look at non-Christians. But it is so easy for us to look down at non-Christians and to see ourselves as somehow better than them intrinsically. Now, we should live better lives than those who don't know God. That's true. We should. Sadly, often we don't. And so we see indications like the fact that the divorce rate among Christians is virtually the same as that among non-Christians. Because all too often, really, our lives aren't distinct. But we should live lives that are better, but not because we're intrinsically better. If in fact we live lives that are better, it's because God has given us more grace. It's because He's enabled us to. It's because God is at work in our midst. It's attributable to God's glory, not our glory, if that's true. And what that means is that we shouldn't look down on, we shouldn't have an air of superiority when we think of non-Christians. But the Jews did, so much so that they resented Paul for saying that God had told him to go to the Gentiles. That's when they got really exercised. That's when they got mad again. And so, Paul, and may I say this, that here Paul is, there's a great identity with Jesus himself. Because you remember, the words that this crowd is saying were much the same as the words that they said about Jesus when he went to the cross. Away with him. He's not fit to live. We don't have any, crucify him. We don't have anything to do, we don't want anything to do with him. Well, Paul is experiencing exactly the same hostility in fulfillment of Jesus' words, if the world hates me, it will hate you. We need to realize that's true. If we posture ourselves correctly to the world, we're going to experience some hostility. We need to realize that. But you see that there's something that helps Paul out in this situation, and it is this, that Christians must utilize virtue in the world. There is virtue in the world. Sometimes we don't think there is. Sometimes if it's not a business with a fish on the logo, that we might as well not even bother to give them our business. But I want to tell you that there is virtue in the world. There's virtue among non-Christians because of this thing called common grace. God's Spirit strives with even unbelievers, keeping them from being as bad as they can be. Now, the Bible shows us, it demonstrates to us what sin unchecked will be. And before the flood, you remember what God said? My Spirit will not always strive with man. And what happens? The earth is filled with violence, and it's like they begin to destroy one another, and God destroys that world in judgment in a flood. That's the end result of sin that's unchecked, that's unrestrained. And so God gives this restraining grace, this common grace that restrains sin long enough for the gospel to be preached and His mission to be accomplished and the elect to be saved. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. God is not willing that any should perish. Any of whom? We need to read it in context. Any of the elect. That's why He doesn't come sooner than He... Where is this coming? That's the question. Where is this coming that He promised? But everything goes on like it did since the time of our fathers. And He says, but they deliberately forget the flood. And He points them back to the flood. And He says that they were giving in marriage, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that the flood came, and then disaster overtook them. He's saying, in the same way, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. But He says, but God is patient with you. Who's He talking to? You go back to 1 Peter, who's He addressed to? The elect. Who is this letter 2 Peter addressed to? He says, this is now my second letter to you. And so He says, God is not slow concerning His promise, that is the promise of His coming, but He is patient with you, the elect, not willing that any of you, the elect, should perish. So Christ isn't going to come in judgment one instant before the last person that God intends to be saved is saved. That's the teaching of that passage. And so we see that God gives this restraining grace to preserve the stage upon which the drama of redemption is played out long enough for it to be played out. He's not going to allow that stage to be destroyed before all of His elect people come to salvation. And this common grace is something that we need to recognize in the world, because there's virtue, there's real virtue as a result of God's grace in the world. And you see that here in Paul, because Paul then appeals to civil government. He says, is it lawful for you to have a Roman citizen flogged or to bind a Roman citizen without a trial? And the law, Roman law, said that. Now, why was there such a thing as Roman law? Because of God's common grace. And you see that in the covenant of common grace. When the flood comes, after the flood, God says, I won't destroy the world again by a flood. Well, how's he going to pull that off? What if the world gets that evil again? Well, because he also includes a provision for civil government. Up until that time, he said, I reserve capital punishment to myself. But at that time, he says, at the time after the flood, he says, from now on, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And that he thus delegates capital punishment to civil rulers. Why? So that evil can be restrained. And so civil government is established. And civil government is a common grace institution for the restraint of sin. What's the function of civil government? As we think about our politics today, we need to think about this. Why do we have civil government? As Christians, we need to realize that God has ordained civil government so as to make possible and to enable the progress of the gospel. That's really why civil government exists, is to enable the progress of the gospel, to create a stable environment where people can freely talk about the gospel and people can be won to the gospel, where there's not the chaos of sin and violence that would make such communication of the gospel impossible. That's really the fundamental purpose of civil government and its common grace. And Paul recognizes that and he uses it here. He points to the law. He points to Roman law. And we need to do the same thing. We need to recognize that civil government really... Christians today, particularly conservative Christians, look at civil government as our enemy. It's not really our enemy. Certain conceptions of it are inimical to the Christian faith. But we need to work within civil government and make it what it's supposed to be. It's why Christians should go into politics. It's why we shouldn't say, I don't want to dirty my hands with that. It's all corrupt. Forget it. We'll just punt. And we'll just go over here in our little corner over here. And we won't worry about that. No, we should worry about it. And we should be working to make civil government what it was meant to be in the institution of God, so that we can appeal to it, so that we can use it the way God intended for us to use it. That's what Paul's doing. You see, it's very interesting. He uses Roman law. But you also see that he points out... that he's a citizen. And that, yes, that's part of Roman law. He's appealing to the civil government to protect him from these Jews. But he's also saying, I'm a Roman citizen. He has a certain status. He has a certain social standing. And you have that interesting interchange between the tribune and Paul, where the tribune says, well, I paid a high price for my citizenship. And what he's talking about is that he bribed somebody to get his citizenship. And Paul says, but I was born a citizen. In other words, he's telling him kind of gently, I got my citizenship legitimately. I really am legitimately a citizen, even more so than you are. And it scares him. Paul has a status, and that's a status that he didn't ignore. Paul's status as a Christian didn't mean that everything else in his life was no longer meant anything. No, he used every single bit of status that he had to promote his ministry of the gospel, including his Roman citizenship. Now, I think there is something instructive for us, and there's a lesson for us in that. You know, there are Christians who say, You know, I think they take the wrong thing from Paul's statement. I shall boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. Yes, that's true. And I don't think Paul is boasting for one thing in here, but he is. We need to take from this and observe from this that it's legitimate for us to point to and to seek status in this world to the degree that it helps us influence the world. And it helps protect us from the abuse of the world. And so involvement in things like the Kiwanis Club and involvement in social groups and social activities that give us a certain status, it's a good thing. Say again, involvement in the world. This is one way we become involved in the world. Paul knew he was in the world, but he also knew he was not of the world. We need to keep that tension in our minds all the time. To be in the world means to be involved in the world. It means to be involved in certain things that give us a certain status with people in the world. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We posture ourselves before the world as a part of the world. But yes, citizens of a kingdom that is transcendent to the world at the same time. And that's a tension sometimes that's hard to walk, but it's a tension that we need to maintain. Sometimes we don't want to utilize the virtue of the world because we think it's tainted. It's not Christian. It's tainted somehow. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a father. And as a father, I was thinking recently about lawn work. And how, now that all my kids are gone, I got to do all the lawn work myself. And I remember when we first moved into our house, I was trying to do that. My sons were not really that old, but pretty soon they were old enough to be pushing a lawnmower. But somehow I didn't want to do it. I was doing it all myself. And part of it was I just thought, you know, they can't do it quite as like I like it done. So I didn't take advantage of it. And I was killing myself. And then somebody said to me, you know, you got 5 sons, Mike. You know, I was complaining about how long it took to do the lawn work. And he said, you know, you got 5 sons, Mike. You need to use them. And I started thinking about that and thinking, you know, you're right. And if they don't do it quite like I would do it, that's okay. I need to use them. Because God's given me that. Well, you know what? God's given us things in the world. He's given us virtue in the world of which we need to take advantage. We need to use every advantage we have as we're trying to minister the gospel to the world, just like Paul did. That's how we posture ourselves. That's how we relate to the world. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I will simply point out that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross because of something that we saw today. Yes, we utilize the world. Yes, we cultivate the respect of the world. But we remember what we just heard, that if we faithfully seek to follow Jesus Christ, to be godly, to communicate the gospel, then the world at certain times and in certain ways is going to hate us. And Jesus told his disciples this in the upper room. He said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. But I want you to notice and think about as we celebrate Christ's death. Yeah, we celebrate it. We're not somber that Christ died. We celebrate that death. Yes, it was the result. The world's hostility. It was the world's hostility that led him to the cross, and that was sin. And yet, think about this. The sin of the world can never overcome God's purpose. And the sin of the world in crucifying Christ, the opposition of Satan, the inspiration of Satan to Judas, in Judas to betray Jesus, all of that didn't defeat God's plan. It was the very means for God's reconciliation of Himself to the world. It accomplished His purpose. The death of Christ, our persecution in the world included, all of that accomplishes God's purpose. I was talking to someone recently. They were talking about how, you know, how can you believe, Mike, that the kingdom of God is going to increase and that the kingdom of God is going to be victorious? Look at all the things that are going on in our country. And then look at all these people. The church in China, it's persecuted. And the church in Iran, it's persecuted. How can you be a post-millennialist? How can you believe in the triumph of the kingdom of God? And I just said this, you're forgetting the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more the church is persecuted, the more it grows. And that's the story of the church throughout history. God's inscrutable ways show us that even that death, that taking up one's cross and following Jesus is the path to blessing and the path to victory. Isn't that amazing? And so as you take communion today, as you take Jesus, as you take to yourself once again by faith Jesus, in celebrating His death, His broken body, His shed blood, remember that this is victory. This is your victory. And you participate in it when by faith you take hold of Jesus and His death once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Now we pray that You would use it, that it would not simply be a ritual, but that as we once again take hold of Christ, as we take hold of these ordinary elements, that You would do something supernatural and special in us, that You would use this sacrament to communicate to us the reality of our union with Christ, the reality of the fact that death in Your economy brings victory. So, Father, as we take this sacrament, help us and motivate us and empower us to die to ourselves and to live unto You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who trust in Christ, this table is for you. If your faith is not in Christ and you are not willing to repent of your sins and follow Him, then I warn you, do not partake of this sacrament because you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But even if you've never trusted in Christ, if you have come to faith in Christ, even right now, even today, even during this sermon, even during this worship service, then come, because there's no more appropriate time for you to express your faith in Christ than now at this table, if that faith is real. And so I'll ask you and everyone else here, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, as His minister, as His representative, I invite you to the table of the Lord once again, at which Jesus offers Himself. He's the host, and He's also the meal. And He invites us to come and feed upon Him and His strength once again as we affirm our union with Him and take hold of Him again by faith. So come. come and feed on him.